How are we doing this beautiful Sunday morning? Amen. Amen, amen. I'm thankful for all you that are here. I know that summertime is the time of going camping and fishing and all the things. But there's still nothing better than being in the house of the Lord with church family. Amen? Oh, amen. It has been a beautiful day. And I love Sundays because I get to be with you all. I don't get to see most of you during the week. And once in a while, I'll run into some of you at the co-op or IGA. Do we even call IGA anymore? Is it Stokes? Stokes. That's going to be hard to get out. I've only been in this community 7 years. I can't imagine those that have lived here your whole life. And it's always been IGA. It's like crazy. But I don't get to see many of you guys. And I love especially family service because of the fact that I get to give sugar away. More importantly, it's because how powerful this is when we can come together of all generations to worship God together alongside of our children. I know that Callie and Misha and the whole kids ministry crew downstairs does a fabulous job of teaching our children how to love Jesus and how to love the Word of God. But there is something more powerful when we get to do it together, from the youngest to the oldest, you know? It's these moments that really remind us that faith is a very personal thing, but it's not just a personal thing, it's a generational thing. And when we can teach our younger people the value of faith and worship and community, there's nothing stronger than that. And so I love family service for those reasons. And what we're talking about today matters to all of us, not just the older people, but I don't care what your age is. This is something that is important. And we've been in this series on guilt called Guilt Trip. And if you've missed any part of the series, I do want to encourage you to go to the website, and you can get the sermon audios there, or if you don't have the church app, I encourage you to get the church app. You can listen to it as you drive around. Not because Pastor Dave is all that in a bag of chips when it comes to preaching, but the Word of God is powerful, and we need the Word of God in our lives, and so I want to encourage you to catch up if you've missed any. It's been a very powerful series on looking at guilt, and today we're diving into something that it probably hits closer to home than many of us would care to admit. And that's being numb to guilt. And if you're, my brain is so weird, but if you're old enough to recognize this tune, it goes something like this, and I am not a singer, but it goes like this. You've lost that guilty feeling. Oh, that guilty feeling. You've lost that guilty feeling. Now it's gone. You guys know the song. That's amazing. As bad as that sounded coming out of me, that is our anthem today, talking about being numb to guilt. Now, we're talking about the person who knows really what they're doing is wrong, and they know that it's sin, but they feel nothing. No guilt, no remorse, no conviction. It doesn't bother them anymore. And the Bible gives us some specific language when it comes to this, and it's called a seared conscience. Ever heard that term? Or a hardened heart. That's another way the Bible puts it. And here's the thing that I realized is it does not always affect every area of our life. Now, there are times that your whole soul is seared, and there's that piece of it. But there's parts of our lives that can suffer from a seared heart or a hardened heart and not impact the rest of our life. Did you guys realize that? It's like this. It's like, you know, we may still value things like honesty and kindness, but when it comes to gossip or holding a grudge or telling a little white lie, there's no guilt, there's no pause, and there's no kindness and no conviction in that. And if you're a guest with us, one of the things that we do on Family Service is, Family Sundays, is we do a thing called Bible Head Challenge. And one of the core things that our New Life Kids Ministry does is they're teaching our children how to navigate in the Word of God. And because there's adults that, you would be amazed at the statistic of adult illiteracy when it comes to the Bible. And you ask somebody to turn to the book of Jeremiah, and they don't know where that's at, and there's those kinds of things. So we're going to test our kids today. Where's my New Life kids? Raise your hands. All right, let's see how sharp you are. I want you to turn to 1 Hesitation 6:4. 1 Hesitation 6:4. What's the problem? It's not in, what? Oh my gosh, my bad, my bad. Okay, how about we try this? How about we try 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. First boy, first girl, first boy, first girl. Do we have one, anybody yet? Got first girl there? I need a boy, I need a boy. Boom, got one right here. Ooh, which one do you want? I'm gonna let the girls choose first. There you go. That was a tough decision. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, there you go, verses 1 and 2. This is going to be kind of our key text today. Let me read it. Let's follow along. How it says this: Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. That was in the New Living Translation. That last line in the NIV says, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And in the Amplified, it says, leaving them incapable of ethical functioning. I know, right? So what's Paul saying? Well, he is warning us that in the last days, there's some people, even those who once walked in truth, will abandon the faith. They will walk away. And even worse, they will still act like they're spiritual. They'll still act like there is a spiritual, a spiritual relationship with God, but their conscience is completely burned over like skin scarred from a branding iron. Now, what that means is they can't feel the conviction anymore. They don't feel remorse. They don't feel these things because their conscience has been seared. So, what does a seared conscience, what is that? Well, there's a few things that I want to talk about. The first one is this, if you're a note taker. We lose all feeling and awareness that what we are doing is wrong or sinful. We're numb to feeling guilty or having remorse for our actions. Back in the ancient times, people would use a hot iron or branding iron, like a brand. We still use them today, I think, in some capacities of branding cattle and calves and stuff like that, right? But back in those days, they would even use them to brand slaves. And it was a big deal when they did that stuff, because it wasn't about saying this belongs to me. It was about this saying this belongs to me. And they put a permanent brand, and it was impossible to ignore, right? That's my property. And in the Greek, the word, and I'm going to probably butcher this, but I'm going to give it my best. Katsiarzo, that's the Greek word. I know I butchered it. So if there are Greek scholars out here, don't whip me. But it means, it's where we get the word cauterize from, right? Cauterize. That's what Paul is talking about here. We still, in many aspects, especially in trauma situations, in medicine, they will cauterize a wound to stop the bleeding, right? The problem with that is when they do that, it also kills the nerves. It kills the nerves around that area so they can't feel anything. It seals it shut, but you don't feel anymore in that area. And that's the image that Paul is trying to get us to grab a hold of in that passage of Scripture. Paul warns that our conscience can become seared like skin that has been burned by a hot iron. And after a while, you stop feeling the conviction. You get numb. And things that used to make you pause and pray and push you to repent don't even bother us anymore. It's like, let me do you guys remember, and this is probably the older generation, do you remember when kids played outside? All right? Kids, do you still play outside? Some of us do. Some do. Right? That was some of my best memories. I was just talking to Chad this morning before service about growing up in the 70s in Las Vegas. Man, from sunup to sundown, I was outside playing. And the rule was that by the time that the street lights came on, you had to be back in the yard. Right? That was my dad and mom's rule. But I remember playing, riding bikes, running through gravel barefoot and even hot paint. And I was barefoot all the time. Now, Las Vegas, with the desert weather, we were able to play outside year-round. And a cold day would be high 60s, low 70s. And rain never stopped us either. I mean, we'd get flash floods, and we were making popsicle stick sailboats, and we were having boat races. We were swimming down. I mean, so unsafe. I wouldn't ever dream of letting my kids play in a flash flood. But we did. We did. And it was nuts. But I was always barefoot. I had a pair of shorts on, and that was it. And it was barefoot. I could literally, now Las Vegas, anybody been to Las Vegas? It's like that, the summer is like what eternity in hell is going to be like. It'd be 108, 110 degrees outside, and the asphalt would be like 130. And I remember I could run across gravel pits barefoot. I could run across the asphalt, really super hot asphalt, barefoot, and not even flinch. Anybody ever been that way? I'm not that way now, but back then I was. And why could I do that? Any ideas? Calluses. My feet became calloused, right? And hardened, and they became completely desensitized. Now, the only part of my body that's ticklish is the bottom of my feet. And it was a few months ago, Charity surprised me with a date to get pedicures. Now, I'll tell you this, feet never felt so good, but there's so much funny to this story, but there was one part was this lady was putting my feet in this water bath thing, and she was all talking. They were Asian folk, and they were all talking in their native language, and I leaned over to Charity. I said, she's saying, dude, you're doing his feet, not me. And I kid you not, he swapped. And it was, I'm like, you drew the short straw, right? But anyway, the point of my story is this. When the dude brought out this cheese grater looking thing to get the calluses and the dry skin off the bottom of the feet, oh my Lord. Again, the only part of my body that's ticklish, the bottom of my feet, that dude was like staring at eternity in the face because, but he had that cheese. I'm like, what are you going to do with that? And he's holding my foot. And I'm just, ooh. My feet were no longer calloused, right? But my feet as a kid was literally calloused and hardened because I went around barefoot all the time. That's kind of what Paul is talking about when he says that our conscience can be seared. Just as my feet got calloused from constant use and exposure to outside running around, it built calluses, so can our hearts. They can become spiritually calloused if we continue to ignore conviction. And eventually we don't feel any guilt anymore. And we go numb to the things that should have moved us to pray and repent and those kinds of things. You following me? Which kind of leads us to the point number three, where we have lied so often that our conscience malfunctions and our heart hardens. We have cauterized our feelings from getting through. And what's the lie that we tell? It's, you know, that's not really wrong. Or that's not really a sin, and we begin to lie, and then pretty soon we've convinced ourselves of this lie, and then we start to ignore the nudges of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to push off the voice of God in our lives, and after a while, our hearts just stop responding. You hear the truth, you can come to church, and you can sit, and you can hear the truth, but it doesn't move you like it used to. You feel God pulling at you, but it's easier to just kind of shrug him off. It doesn't happen all at once either. It's not like this thing that you've ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, and then all of a sudden you're calloused, right? It doesn't work. It's just like your feet. Man, I could walk 6 days out barefoot outside, and I'm not going to have the calluses. It's a slow, long process, right? And it just eventually begins to add up. And slowly, through repeated compromise and stubbornness, or just flat out refusing to listen to God, your heart builds walls. And it's an indifference to sin. And we begin rationalizing of the wrongdoing that we're doing. We rationalize it, and it diminishes the capacity to really feel the conviction in our hearts. And it's ultimately a resistance to correction, excuse me, right? And you know that God is trying to correct you. He's trying to get you over here through the power of his Spirit, but yet you resist it, and you're like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then you begin to elevate ourselves to the status of a God. And what I mean by that is we become this God-like figure in our own minds in the world, and that false belief that we can do no wrong. And we see that in throughout culture today immensely, right? And you hear things like, your truth is your truth, it's not my truth, and you know, what's true for me isn't true for you. That is the state where you have become like a God in your own mind, and that your wrong is not wrong at all. And it's really an arrogance of our faulty ways. And the thing that we got to understand is that the Word of God, this wonderful collection of 66 books, needs to be the authority in our lives. It needs to be the authority. The Word of God must be the ultimate authority of our lives, regardless of our feelings, our thoughts, our impressions. The Bible clearly defines what sin is. You know, we kind of talked about that last week when we were talking about the convictions that the Holy Spirit puts in our lives, and that there are convictions, and when we ignore them, it becomes a sin, or when we put it on other people and causing them to stumble, it becomes a sin. And we talked about that a little bit, but the Bible is very clear on what sin is. But when our heart starts getting hardened, we don't feel any guilt or remorse when we break them and when we sin in our lives. Let me give you a couple biblical examples. How many know the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? It's more about Joseph's brothers. So in Genesis chapter 37, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read it. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, right? And Jacob gave a special colorful robe to Joseph, and that really made the brothers unhappy, and they were jealous. But they were especially jealous when Joseph told them about the dreams that God was giving him, about one day they would all bow to him. How many have brothers or sisters? Okay. How would you feel if, Allie, I'm going to ask you, how would you feel if Duke kept telling you every day that you had a dream that one day you're going to bow at his feet? How would that make you feel? Mad? Yeah? You don't want to give him a Hertz donut? You want to know what a Hertz donut is? Yeah, we won't go there. All right? We won't go there. But it'd make you mad. Imagine that your sibling, younger or older, regardless, says, you know, one day you're going to bow to me. That'd boil your taters, wouldn't it? Yeah, It'd make you mad. But that's what was happening. And then one day, Jacob, the dad, sent Joseph to check on his brothers out in the fields. And I can imagine this here, because where we live, you can see people from a long ways away coming, right? And the brothers are out at the field. Jacob says, go out, check on your brothers. And then when they saw him coming, scripture says they plotted against him. And at first they planned to kill him. But instead they threw him into a pit and later sold him to passing traders headed to Egypt. And to cover it up, they dipped part of Joseph's robe in goat's blood and told their father that he was killed by a wild animal. Right? Now, that's pretty bad, wouldn't you agree? And so they covered it up, and then Jacob was heartbroken. And meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt, and he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh court. And we could go on and on and on. But here's the thing. Can you imagine how far the brothers had to fall into sin to even contemplate killing their brother? To even have that thought pop. Now, I have had some moments in my life where I wanted to wring somebody's neck. And I know y'all have too. But to even contemplate, to start plotting about killing off your brother. Now, they have moved past the contemplation part and they put it to action. Ready? They took action and they actually were going to kill their brother. Now, I have two sisters, and I am the middle kid. And so, yeah, the middle kid syndrome is real. And as mad as I have gotten at my sisters at times, I have never come to the point where I thought about offing them. Ever. And they've moved beyond the thinking of it, and they're actually going to kill him. But both Reuben and Judah, both younger brothers, had second thoughts, right? You guys know the story? Maybe they shouldn't actually kill their brother. Instead, Reuben suggests that they simply torture him in a pit for a while before bringing him home. See that? Read the story. And then Judah suggests, well, maybe we should sell him into slavery and so they can make a little bit of money off of it. And that's showing mercy to their brother. That's what scripture says. Showing mercy. Well, let's torture him in a pit. That's mercy. No. Let's sell him and make some money out of it at least. Mercy. How far does somebody have to fall to get to that point that that's actually considered mercy? That's crazy. Their conscience had been so seared. They are committing horrible brutality against their brother, their flesh and blood, and they see that as mercy. That's the first example. The second example that I want to share is this, the story of David. We're going to see two moments in David's life and two different pictures of conscience and conviction. You ready? The first one we find in, this is the Biblehead Challenge. You guys, Bibleheads ready? If you already win, you can't win. We're going to go again. 1 Samuel 24, verses 5 and 7. 1 Samuel, don't put it up yet. Don't put it up yet. Hide it. Oh, whew, that was close. 1 Samuel 24, right? 5 through 7. First boy, first girl. First boy, first girl. Boom, got a boy there and a girl there. Woohoo. Hayden, which one do you want? Hershey's. Great choice. Can you catch? Mom tax. You guys know that mom and dad taxes are real things, right? Yes. It's in scripture. Not really. This, of course, you can prove anything in scripture if you want, if you take it out of context. But first, Samuel, let me read a little bit of this. This is a crazy story. And it says this. I'm going to start in verse 1, actually. It says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of this place. In Gedi. I actually was there once. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. Now, just think about this. It has nothing to do with the message, so to speak. But Saul had so much, let's say, respect for David that he had to choose 3,000 elite soldiers out of Israel to chase the homie down. Right? And then it goes on, verse 3 says, at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. You ever wonder why that's in Scripture? Saul can go to the bathroom anywhere he wants, has to go into a cave to relieve himself. What's that tell you? He wasn't doing number one, right? There it is. You're like, oh, wow, that's enlightening. There we go. As a youth pastor to teenagers, it's a hilarious point, I'm just saying. Right? But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. That's a whole nother message in itself. You see how who they blamed on that? The Lord is telling you that you can kill him. Don't always listen. You got to be careful who you listen to. But so David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Now, again, how vulnerable, right? Imagine somebody sneaking into your bathroom to cut off a piece of your robe when you're going potty. That's vulnerability in its finest, right? That's going to change how you guys go to the bathroom now. I tell you, that's why I don't go in outhouses. So he crept forward, cut off a piece, but here's the piece. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. So we see a tender heart. The tender heart of David right there. He's got the man that chose 3,000 people of the best elite soldiers to hunt him down and kill him. And his conscience was so tender that he, even cutting the robe of his king, the anointed one, bugged him. He didn't do anything wrong necessarily, other than the fact that that was the king that God chose, right? And that tore at David. It says, David's conscience began bothering him because the Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the king. So David's conscience at this point in his life was tender and it was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Even though Saul did wrong, David still honored him because David feared God more than he feared man. He felt conviction over something others would have seen as no big deal. He knew that even small acts of dishonor were still sin in God's eyes. And David stopped his men. He chose humility over revenge. His conscience wasn't hard. It was alive. It was alive and sensitive. A sensitive conscience responds quickly, even in the little things. Now let's fast forward. Same David. One afternoon in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we see the story of David and Bathsheba. We all know that story very well. And we read that one afternoon he sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba. And to make it really condensed, he lusts, he takes, and he sins, right? And then to cover it up, what does he do? He arranges for her husband Uriah to be killed in a battle. Basically, he commits murder to cover it up, right? Now, this time, there's no immediate sorrow. There is none of that quick thing of his conscience, right? There's no conviction, no brokenness, just silence. Let's check this out a little bit. So we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, but the Lord was displeased with what David has done. So God sends the prophet Nathan to tell David a story. And I want to read that story really quick, and because it's amazing. And the story is this: there are two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. Ugh. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home from his own flock or herd. Oh, excuse me, arrived from his home, the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guests. That's the story that Saul tells. So what was David's response? Here's his response. You guys ready? If you're ready, say uh-huh. It says, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. And that ain't enough. So after he's dead, he has to repay four lambs. I'm just kidding. He must repay restitution, four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole, for having no pity. And look at the response. What's the response? Then Nathan looked him in the eyes and he said, you're that man. Snap. Could you imagine? Oh my gosh. You get so mad. It took a story, a fake story, to bring it around to where David could see that it was his fault, what he had done. He had no remorse of what he did with Bathsheba. Right? Took something that wasn't his. He had adultery, and then he committed murder. No remorse. But then a story over a rich man killing a poor man's lamb and serving it to his guests ticked him off. Isn't that funny? You are that man. David had become so blinded to his own sin that he could only recognize it when someone else, from someone else's story. That's what a seared conscience looks like. You begin to justify sin and ignore conviction and hide it in pride and stop feeling what's right and wrong. And you lose that guilty feeling that we sang about together earlier. Next Bible head challenge. But God has other things. You guys ready? Next Bible head challenge. If we won, you can't win. Again. Here we go. You guys ready? Let's go. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Get up. Oh, boom. Girl right here. We have a boy. Got a boy? Where? Going once? Going time? Which one do you want? This one? Where's the boy? We got a boy? Going? Is there another boy? Come on, where's the boys? There's boys. I see them. Come on, represent. Hebrews. Lennox. Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4. Go to 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. You there? Just get 4. There it is. Hebrews chapter 4. Go ahead and put it up, Duke. Here's what it says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one whom we are accountable. How often do we get to a spot in our lives where we think that what we're hiding, God can't see. I can't tell you how many times it's like, oh, God can't see me do that. God won't see me do that, right? Nothing in all creation is hidden from him. But here's the hope. Here's the hope. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, it recognized, then David, you know, Nathan says, you are that man. And then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Even though David had silenced his and seared his conscience, God didn't give up on him. There are some of us here today that there's areas in our life possibly that our conscience is seared. But the hope, the good news is that God hasn't given up on you. God sent the truth. He sent correction. And David humbled himself. The same God who restored David is still reaching out to us today. The same God. Even if our hearts have grown seared and cold, and the Holy Spirit is calling us back to that tenderness and that repentance and that restoration. But how do we ever even get to that point? How do we get to that point of a hardened heart? How does our conscience, once was tender and responsive, become numb? So seared that we barely can feel conviction anymore. Well, the first way is repetitive sin. Repetitive sin, right? The first time that we sin, it's like the ouch. Oh, ouch, right? You can feel it. You're sensitive. And you're like, oh God, please don't let me ever do that again. And then the second time, it doesn't sting quite as much. And then the third time, your heart starts justifying, well, everyone struggles with something, right? God understands. And then the fourth time, it starts to feel normal. The warning signs begin to fade. The conviction starts to quiet down. And the voice of the Holy Spirit gets drowned out by our excuses. And over time, your conscience becomes calloused. You no longer flinch. You no longer feel the ouch of sin in your life when you commit it. Second is pride and stubbornness. I'm the authority figure in my own life. Pride is believing that we know what's best for us. I don't make mistakes. It's like, I thought I was wrong once, but I was only mistaken. Right? We don't make mistakes, and we're not open to correction. And then three, the lack of repentance. When we sin, we have two choices. Run to God in repentance, or run away in denial, shame, and pride. But here's the danger in that. When we stop repenting, we start hardening. Repentance is like God's reset button, right? And I don't care how many times, I mean, we all get caught up on these stupid little sins that it's just like, man, why can't I learn my lesson? Why can't I get, right? But when we come with the contrite heart and we're like, God, please forgive me. I know that, and he just says, reset. Let's try it again. Let's do it again, right? It keeps our hearts soft. It keeps our conscience sharp. But without repentance, sin begins to take root and become like concrete and cement. The fourth is overexposure to the world. Anybody ever had a sunburn? Dude, put that picture up. Who's had bad sunburns before? How about that bad? He's, for a long time, got to say, I'm Batman. I've had sunburns. Sunburns is overexposure in the sun, right? You stayed out in the sun too long. You're too manly to wear sunscreen. And by the end of the day, you're burnt to a crisp, you're raw, and you're hurt. Let me tell you a story. When Charity and I first got married, my great uncle, my mom's uncle, was an avid fisherman, and we were out fishing for crappie in Eastern Idaho, and or Western Idaho, excuse me, and been out all day, and I took my shirt off, and we're fishing, and we're catching crappie, man. We were just flinging them, man. We kept like 200 crappie. It was crazy. But I got home, and my back was crispy. I mean, that looked light. They could have stuck me up on a tower, and I could have been a lighthouse. I was boom. And I literally, you can ask my wife, I couldn't sleep in bed. I literally was on the couch like this. That's how I slept. I wasn't even praying. I was just, I got to a part where I was praying, God, please heal my stupid brain. And no, no, but it was fried. I was so crispy. And you would think you'd learn after something like that, but no. But that's what happens to our conscience when we are constantly exposed to the world without spiritual protection. The harshness of the world wears us down. You get bombarded. What once convicted us now barely moves us. In John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17 says this, the world hates, this is Jesus praying, the world hates them because they do not belong to the world. Jesus says, I'm asking you to take them out of the world, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Jesus knew, he knew that we'd be in the world, but he prayed that we wouldn't be shaped by it. That was what that prayer is all about, not to be shaped by it. That's why we need spiritual protection. In Ephesians chapter 6, you see the armor of God, right? The armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, and the word. Because when we are unprotected, the world starts to shape your conscience more than God does. And the more we absorb the world without God's truth, the more seared and calloused our hearts become. So put on the full armor of God. Put it on every day. What does that look like? I'd say just in your morning prayer, read through Ephesians chapter 6. Begin to put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth, and all of those things. Start praying that over every single day. Stay, because we have to be in the world. But we need to stay in the Word and stay close to Jesus so we can combat that. The other one is limited or no exposure to the Word of God. When was the last time that you picked up your Bible and read from it? At home, not on Sunday morning. Many of us are suffering from truth starvation. You're malnourished. You wouldn't dream of skipping your meals, but you won't get in the Word of God, so we're malnourished in that. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to keep, here's another question. What's keeping you from church? What's isolating you from the church family and from friends that love God and are there to encourage you? We got limited or no exposure to the Word of God. Number six, separated from the followers of Christ. Oh my goodness. When we isolate ourselves from church family, our conscience becomes more vulnerable. I've used this analogy so many times, but the Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom. You guys remember that when you were kids, old folks? I consider myself old folks. You got to be at least 45 or older to remember that, I think. Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom, and they're talking about lions. And what when the lions are going, and it's funny because it's not the male lions that are hunting, it's the female ones. I like that idea. I wish my wife would go hunting with me, but she's like, But they don't go pick on the biggest, most strong prey, do they? What do they look for? They look for the weak, the old, and the isolated. And what do they do to bring it down? They isolate it more. Well, the Word of God says that the enemy, Satan, is roaming around like a lion, roaming to and fro, looking to whom he may devour. When you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, you're easy pickings. And that's where the enemy wants you. There is strength in numbers. And when we are coming to the church of God, the house of God, as the church, we have strength. And that's where we're getting into the Word of God. That's where, you know, Proverbs says, like iron sharpens iron, so one brother sharpens another. It is amazing that is. And then it's important to not separate ourselves. It's like, you know, I know people are camping this weekend and coming up camping. You ever been around a campfire and then you reached in with a pair of tongs? Hopefully you were using tongs. And you pulled out a coal out of the fire and you set it aside. What happens? What happens to that coal? It starts to fade, right? It starts to burn out. It starts to lose its heat. It cools off quickly. As a Christian, separating from the community of God, quickly you start to lose your spiritual heat. Next Bible head challenge, last one. Is there anyone's left? Got a few left? Okay, here it is. Boy, girl, if you won, you can't win already. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. First boy, first girl. We have one. For Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Do, 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 do. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, got one right here. Good job. Which one would you like? Reese's. You're slaying. Okay, I need a boy. A boy. A boy. Oh, there it is. Duke, coming in hot. Woo, nice grab. No wonder he was on the all-star team. Got hands. All right, this is what it says. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, but encourage one another. Isn't that interesting? I love the author of Hebrews when he says things like that. When was the last time that we said, what is a way that I can motivate a brother and sister in Christ? What can I do to motivate them in their faith? That's what it says, right? Let us not neglect. Well, go back, go up one, Duke. One, there it is. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Do you ever have those thoughts? What can I do to motivate my brothers and sisters? What can I do? Right? We don't think that way. And that's, man, that's what the body of Christ should be doing. And not neglecting our meeting together, but encouraging one another. In Proverbs 27:17. I quoted a second ago, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens another friend. Isolation is dangerous. And when we isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, you stop hearing what you need. You stop hearing encouragement. You stop receiving motivation. You stop being encouraged and held accountable. And that's a piece that people don't like, right? Who likes being held accountable? Three of us. We don't like it because we view it as something that's bad. But if it's done out of love, because that's what God says to do, when we do it out of love because we love you and we don't want to see you fall on your face, we don't want to see you slip into sin, we don't want to see, and it's out of love, right? Everything, we talked about that last week. Everything that we do should be motivated out of love, period. And when we don't do that, and we isolate ourselves from that, we stop hearing what we need. We stop growing. We stop repenting. And we become easy targets for our consciences to be seared. So I'm encouraging you to stay connected, stay accountable, and stay sharp. The health of your conscience is directly impacted by the people around you. And number 7, avoidance of God's presence and walking in darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, "But the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they are stumbling over." The enemy of our soul knows very well where our strength comes from. Right? In James, it says that even the demons know Scripture and they tremble. I think we have gotten to a place, at least in the Church of America, where our conscience has been seared enough that we do not have a reverence or an awe for God anymore. And the enemy knows where our strength comes from. And if he can keep you away from God, he's winning. He has you right where he wants you. So how do we restore our conscience if it's been seared? Well, let's go. Number 1, we acknowledge sin as sin. The old is repetitive sin, right? We get caught in repetitive sin. To restore it, we acknowledge sin as sin. We don't hide it or ignore it. We don't pretend. Let me ask this question, and I want you guys just to think about this. If Jesus himself was to shadow you for 7 days, what would he see? Or what would be noticeably different in your life that you changed? You know, I think we should bring back the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. I think that would be good. But I don't think we think about that stuff. We get so busy in life, doing life and doing all these things and work and play and all these things, that doesn't even enter many of our minds. If I do this, what would Jesus think of that? If I go there, would Jesus go there with me? If I watch this, would Jesus be there sitting there eating popcorn and jujubes with me? We don't think about that. What would happen if he was to shadow us? Number 2, we're humble and teachable. God is the ultimate authority figure in our life. The old is pride and stubbornness. And I love this passage in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. This is David. This is David's prayer after Nathan had confronted him and the whole sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting." That's humility. Number 3, we repent and ask for forgiveness. The old is lack of repentance. I was thinking about the apostle Judas this last week and his guilt. We find that in Matthew 27:3-5. It says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he declared, 'for I have betrayed an innocent man.' 'What do we care?' they retorted. 'That's your problem.' Then Judas threw the silver coins down at the temple and went out and hanged himself." Why do I share that scripture? Because there appears to be regret for what he has done. Now, many people believe that Judas went to hell, right? There's probably some of you guys that believe the same thing. But none of us really know what his guilt and repentance looked like or sounded like, except for God. And we have so many beliefs, I think, in that regard. You know, well, he committed suicide. He hung himself, so he couldn't have gone to heaven. Where do you see that in Scripture? Because in the New Testament, it says that God's grace is sufficient, right? Sufficient. Only God knows our heart. and their heart. Only God knows what took place in Judas at that moment. So we can't make that judgment. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or all wickedness. Fourth is we dress daily for battle. We talked about that. Ephesians 6, 10 through 11. Final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. Number five, we renew our minds to the word. We are recalibrating our system, so to speak, to align ourselves with God-like values. John 17, 14 through 17, is Jesus praying again. It says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am asking you to take them out, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Number six, we build community and accountability with other believers. Old is we've separated ourselves from the followers of Christ. Now we build community. Acts 4:32, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything that they had. Hebrews 10, 24-25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together, so as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the days of his return is drawing near. And Proverbs 27, 17, again, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens another. Listen, there must be community. There must be, to be effective, right? There must be. And number seven, we dwell in God's presence and grow in the light of his Son instead of avoiding God's presence and no spiritual growth. If you are not growing spiritually, you're dying spiritually. There is no in between. If you're not growing, you're dying. There's a period of stagnant. Have you ever been by stagnant water? Surely it stinketh. So does our spiritual lives if we're not growing. James 4:8, come close to God and God will come close to you. Psalm 91, 14 through 16, the Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. John 15, 4 and 5, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me wrap up. Clear conscience. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, they must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. Hebrews 13, 18 says, pray for us, for our conscience is clear and we want to live honorably in everything we do. That's the ultimate goal, family. To have a clear conscience before God. That's the ultimate goal, a clear conscience. Not perfect, but pure. Not sinless, but surrendered. When David's heart was tender, he was convicted even after just cutting off a small piece of Saul's robe. But when his conscience was seared, when he committed adultery and he murdered and he covered him up without immediate sorrow, but after the confrontation with Nathan, what do we see? Repentance. He repented. That's a word that we don't use enough in the church anymore, is repentance. What is repentance? Anybody know? What's the definition of repentance? Turn around. It is the mental image of 180. So if I'm walking this way and I'm walking in sin and I'm in repetitive sin, I've seared my conscience and I'm walking this way, when I get to the point of repentance, it's like, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. And he cleanses us, right? We just read that. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. When we repent, we turn around and we walk away from that sin. That's repentance. Now, does it mean that we're not going to stumble and fall? No. But what do? We get up and we repent and we keep walking away. And when we keep walking away from sin and walking towards the presence of God and walking towards God and the things of and we stay close to Jesus, we don't fall as much, right? Just like when we are parents of little kids and they're learning to walk, right? They stay close to mom and dad. We're watching, we've got 10 puppies. If you're looking for a golden retriever, we got you hooked up. We got 10 of those little boogers. 8 girls, 2 boys. A few weeks, talk to Charity. But it's amazing. It's amazing. They're starting to learn how to get up and walk. And they're getting those 4 legs. It's so cute. And they're walking, but they stay close to mom. Driving into town today, I was driving in, there was a doe antelope, and they had a little baby. They're the cutest little things when they're babies. And they stay close to mom. Why? Because that's safety, right? Think about that with Jesus. The more we stay close to Jesus, the safer we are. He is our refuge. He is the wings of our protection. He is. It's when we step out from underneath it that we start getting bombarded. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. David, when he was confronted by Nathan, he repented. He poured out his heart to God with the words that still echo today. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is a cry of someone who wants their conscience cleansed and their closeness with God restored. I believe wholeheartedly, because the only man in Scripture, only person, period, in Scripture that has the title of a man with God after God's own heart. Why David? He was a punk. He was a thug. He did a lot of stupid things. But he knew how to repent. He knew how to go to God and say, create in me a pure heart. Create in me. He wanted the presence of God so alive in his life. He knew how to cry himself out. He knew how to humble himself before the throne of God and say, God, forgive me. I miss the days where there was an altar. And when people that needed to take care of business would come to the altar and pray. And they would suck carpet until they had an encounter with their Heavenly Father. Psalm 51:10-12 is a cry of someone who really wanted a conscience cleansed. The word of God, not our feelings, the Word of God must be the authority in our lives, not our emotions, definitely not culture, and not what's convenient or popular in our world today. Maybe today you're here and you've said, I'm a Christian. But when you hold your life up to the light of God's Word, you realize you're still living in unrepented sin. You're accepting what God has clearly said is wrong. And you're not actively pursuing God. You might claim the title that I'm a Christian, but go back a ways. It's like calling yourself a ballerina. But yet, the lifestyle and the things in the life, in that life that would make you a ballerina are not there. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you any more of a Christian than walking into McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. It's funny, but it's the gospel truth. Bow your heads with me. Are you living a life of surrender? Or are you just wearing the costume of Christianity? Today is the day to come clean. Not to hide, to excuse, or to numb. Not your whole soul. It's just an area of your life that is seared. And we don't even feel the weight of our sin anymore. Shadows, you've called us into the light. Like David, we cry out, heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from us. Restore the joy of your salvation.